As I reflected on that title and in preparation for this lesson, I concluded that if there was ever a lesson that was applicable to every individual in the group, this must be it. It's my understanding that there is no one that Satan is not seeking. He is seeking people that are young and old. He's seeking males and females. He's seeking the rich and the poor, you and me. All of us are objects of his malicious intent. When you give consideration to those that were sought out by Satan in Scripture, you read about Job and how that he was a righteous man and yet Satan sought him. But the unrighteous is certainly not exempt from Satan's attempt to destroy him or her either. Ananias was a believer, and yet the text of Scripture says that Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. But then unbelievers are not exempt either. For Satan snatches the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And Peter was a disciple, one of those that was closest to the Lord. And he was sifted like wheat. And as we studied last night, Jesus was the very Son of God. And yet even he was tempted by the devil. It doesn't matter whether you're a new convert or an overseer or a shepherd of the flock. Satan has his eyes and his sights on you. But there's one thing that we all have in common that makes us all vulnerable to Satan. A little bit later in this lesson, we're going to try to identify what that common element is. But suffice it to say for now, we need insight into ourselves if we're going to appropriately be able to respond to Satan seeking us out. I think by being insightful into ourselves and having a knowledge about ourselves, that this will in some way help us to be able to recognize our vulnerabilities. And the first thing that I'd like to do this evening is to talk with you about our weaknesses. Look with me in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, usually when we read that passage, we're talking about our great high priest. And that's certainly the primary focus of this text, but I want you to notice that there's a part of this text that says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Weakness is a universal association with our human condition. So when the Son of God took on humanness, he joined us in our human circumstance. And so this text here in Hebrews chapter 4 says, as a result of that, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all things like we are. He has experienced our weakness of human fleshness. And if we acknowledge that Jesus experienced our circumstance, then perhaps we will be encouraged to embrace our own circumstance. and that is that we're vulnerable. And that helps us to see ourselves in the nature of the battle that we're engaged in against Satan. What that means is that we need help. And it also should help us to respond to other people like us with compassion rather than with railing judgment. Because as you read here in Hebrews chapter 5, it indicates that Jesus, as our high priest, not only has he experienced our humanness and therefore can he sympathize with our weaknesses, it says every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both sacrifices and gifts for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Now, when I look at that, the first thing that jumps off the page to me is that this passage is saying that I am ignorant and I am misguided. But there is something else here. And that is that I recognize and I need to recognize that other people are ignorant and misguided like me. And what the text is saying is that Jesus, recognizing our ignorance and our misguidedness, is sympathetic to that and responsive to it. Instead of holding a hot iron of condemnation against us, what he does is he responds with sympathy. And as one that is ignorant and misguided, if Jesus can do that toward me, then my response should enable me to view others that are like me and not hold a hot iron of condemnation and condemning judgment against them, but recognize that they too are like me, ignorant and misguided. I think I mentioned to you earlier that I tend to think in pictures, and I talk with you about how that I tend to see myself in line as we're going into heaven. And as I look around me, I'm not too thrilled with the crowd that I'm in. Because as I look around, what I see are people that are swindlers and people that are unjust and people that are fornicators and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and liars and thieves and I'm in this crowd, which implies that I'm like they are. To be honest about it, I don't like looking at myself that way. Yes, I recognize that these people have been washed, that they have been sanctified and cleansed by the blood of Christ. But I also recognize that these are people that are vulnerable, ignorant and misguided, and I'd like not to think of myself as vulnerable and ignorant and misguided. But the fact of the matter is that's who I am. Ignorant and misguided, vulnerable and weak. And so, as we think about those that Satan is seeking, I need to understand that that's who I am. And that's why he is my high priest. Oh yes, you might be weak in one area and I might be strong in that particular area and I might be weak in another area. But the fact is that we're all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. And so as we think about the church, sometimes people think of the church as being these perfect people. We need to understand that they are perfected only by the blood of forgiveness. Yes, they may be dressed in white linen robes today, but yesterday they were dressed in filthy garments stained with sin. And even today, they still need the blood of Christ to keep them clean. And so from time to time, as they stain their garments, they appeal to God for forgiveness because they recognize their vulnerability and their weakness. And they recognize the nature of their enemy, who is obviously stronger than us, and that we're the ones that he's seeking. me and you. But what is this one thing that makes us all vulnerable to Satan? Yes, we're all weak, but from where does this vulnerability come? The one thing that we have all in common that makes us vulnerable to Satan is our desires. In James, the first chapter, and verse 14, it says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, or the English Standard Version says, by his own desire. You know, the English word lust is generally associated with something that is evil. And often when we think about the idea of lust, we allow our mind immediately to shift to some kind of sexual lust. But the Greek term is not so narrow in its definition. As a matter of fact, it can carry an association with evil desire, and sometimes it can carry association with good desires. For example, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, there is an example there of evil desire. And it's so translated in the New American Standard Bible with two words, evil desire. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, we read how that the word is used of sexual lust. So sometimes the word is sexual in its nature, and sometimes it has to do with evil desire. But more generally, it refers to any kind of a desire. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul talks about his great desire to go and be with the Thessalonians face to face. There's nothing wrong with that. His objective and or his desire for being in with them face to face is to be able to encourage them. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, as he is anticipating going to be with Christ, he says that his desire is to go and be with Christ. He anxiously longs for it, in other words. Now, there's nothing wrong with longing for or desiring or lusting after being with the Lord. But I want you to recognize that in each one of these instances, it's the same word family that's being used. In its verb form, it's epithumeo. And the word family is translated in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's translated with the word desire. Sometimes it's translated with the word lust. Sometimes it's translated with the word crave. Or two words, long after something. Sometimes it's translated with the word covet. And sometimes it's translated with the two words, passionate longing. You passionately long for something. I really like that kind of a translation because it really cues me in to what's going on here. It's something that I really want or I long for, and even my emotion is attached to it. And so as you reflect on this idea of desire, you recognize that there is some level of intensity that is suggested by the word. But just how intense the desire is not identified by the word itself, and it has to be interpreted from the context. Now recognize this also, that there is not necessarily anything wrong with desire itself. Indeed, it is a part of our being created in the image of God. We have seen last night how that Jesus had a desire for food. Jesus' desire for food was not evil. But what Satan did is he attempted to use that desire to destroy him. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire. God designed us as sexual beings. But what Satan does is he attempts to use that desire to destroy us. And there are many other fleshly desires, desires that are characteristic of our being human. For example, there is our desire for praise or approval. It's common amongst us. There is our desire for power. the desire for social relationships, the desire to be free of pain, to be free of grief, to be free from hurt. We all have a desire and almost a built-in capacity relative to justice. We want justice. We have this desire for justice. It's natural. Part of our being created in God's image. We have a desire for pleasure. There's nothing wrong with any of these desires, but here's the deal. Satan tempts us to satisfy our desires in distorted ways. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 it says, "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you may not do the things that you please." And you, of course, can read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 and following, that whole list of sins that are identified there that are deeds of the flesh, and then he talks about deeds of the Spirit, and you can see the contrast there. So, the deeds of the flesh in that context are desires that we have that Satan uses and trips us up so that we violate who we are and violate the very nature of God and violate each other because of his deception and his distortion of the desires that we have. Now, let me think with you about trying to illustrate how Satan uses our desires in distorted ways. Now, as we reflect on these, I want you to recognize that we're just giving some examples here, and you could extend these a long way. We've talked about how that we have the desire for food. Well, what is a sin that is associated with the desire for food? Someone says, well, gluttony. Gluttony would be a violation. Well, let me say this. Satan would have you to eat yourself to death. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, now remember what we studied last night. What was he doing with Eve? He presents this fruit, and it's desirable to make one wise, desirable for food, and it is attractive, and guess what? He wants her to take it and eat it, and what's the result going to be? Death. Well, what about Jesus we talked about last night? Here Jesus hasn't eaten anything for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes along and says, turn these stones to bread if you're the Son of God. What's Satan's objective? He wants Jesus to eat himself to death. You see? He uses this basic and fundamental desire to eat and distorts it and creates a situation where he tempts the individual to death. Well, let's think about our desire for acceptance for a moment. All of us like to be accepted by others. We like to have other people's attention. We like them to validate us. And because people want food, but they also want attractive bodies, they may become involved in bulimia or anorexia. Now, what am I saying here? I'm telling you that Satan would have you to starve yourself to death. Are you with me? He uses our desires to beat other people's approval, and he would have us starve ourselves to death. Is there anything wrong with being attractive or meeting someone else's? No. But what the devil is doing is distorting that, you see. Not only would he have you eat yourself to death, he would have you starve yourself to death. You see, it really doesn't matter to him which way you go. His objective is your destruction. And then we have this desire for approval. And Satan distorts that desire. I think that that's what's probably happening in Acts the 5th chapter. You know the story. What has transpired here in the church at Jerusalem is that there are needy amongst the people of God, and this man Barnabas comes on the scene, and the text says that he had a piece of property, and what he did is he took the piece of property and he sold it, and he brought the proceeds of the sale and he brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution amongst the poor. These poor Christians, his brothers and sisters, he's willing to make this magnificent sacrifice. And so, guess what? The text indicates that as a result of this, they name him Barnabas. The text translates Barnabas. He used to be called Joseph. They've named him Barnabas to memorialize him as a son of encouragement. Now, you can just imagine how people are looking at Barnabas and what he has done. I'm thinking that they are honoring him with this new name, identifying this man as the son of encouragement. Well, out of that kind of context, Ananias and Sapphira have a piece of property. And they sell their piece of property. And they bring money to the apostles, and Peter says, "Is this how much you sold the land for?" And Ananias said, "Yes." And Peter's response to that, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Do you hear it? What are Ananias and Sapphira seeking? Acceptance by the people of God, like Barnabas. And so what has transpired here is that Satan has used their desire for praise or approval, and now their death is the result, as he has distorted the whole thing. God has designed us to desire sexual relationship. There's nothing wrong with that desire. It's designed and created by God as a good thing. But what does Satan do with it? He uses it to bring shame. He distorts it into polygamy, same gender sex relations, fornication, adultery, rape, prostitution, incest, evil seduction, bestiality, kidnapping, and sex slave trading. Now, you see how that list could just go on and on and on. And you see the distortion in that. He takes that which is a blessing from God and turns it all upside down. And distorts it in a way that causes shame and destruction for not only the one person, but not only the two people, but whole families. Whole systems of thought. He destroys people's lives. Well, we have a desire for justice. There's nothing wrong with justice. As a matter of fact, I'd have to say that God is in the justice business. He knows what's right. He wants to protect the rights of the innocent. He does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. But Satan distorts our sense of justice. When somebody violates me, what Satan would do is have me to get my anger all intense to the point that I lose my control, lose my emotion, takes control of my will, and he distorts it so that I now inappropriately express my anger, paying back evil for evil, hurt for hurt, slander for slander, hatred for hatred, malice or ill will, war, murder, all of those things, all in the name of what? Justice. Justice. How many people have lost their lives as a result of their sense of justice as Satan distorts it and he takes them to their death? War. How many wars have been fought? How many people have died by deceptions that Satan has perpetuated, that this is a just situation when in fact he doesn't really care whether it's a just situation or not. All he's interested in is the destruction. Well, as human beings, we have a desire for power. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing wrong with power. Jesus used it as he gave his life a ransom for us, paying the penalty for our sin. What great power that was. But Satan distorts the use of power. Some examples. Racism. One race crushes another. Hates, destroys. Sexism. One sex attempts to crush and destroy the other. Ladies and gentlemen, on the basis of the use of power, whole groups of people have been exterminated from the face of the earth. With Satan's distortion, husbands domineer over wives. Elders lord over the flock. Employers take advantage of employees. The rich take advantage of the poor. Parents abuse their children, all because they've got the power and they're using it, acting on Satan's distortions. We have a desire for pleasure, don't we? There's nothing wrong with pleasure. I certainly enjoy it, don't you? As a matter of fact, not only do I enjoy it, I thank God for pleasure. But Satan distorts it. Look with me in the book of James, in chapter 4. That's some examples that James uses here. He begins with a question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now let's stop right there. Quarrels and conflicts. Okay, we could say this is sinful. He continues. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He says, you lust, you desire, you do not have, and so what you do is you commit murder. Yeah. In other words, if I can't have what I'm lusting after any other way, I will kill you in order to take it. Now, I want you to think with me of the Old Testament account when Ahab was king. Ahab is king and he desires, covets, lusts for Naboth's vineyard. Okay? He is limited by his morality that is associated with his Jewishness because the law says, number one, you shall not kill. Number two, with relative to property and that sort of thing, you shall not steal. Right? So he's limited by these kinds of things, evidently. And so when he offers to buy Naboth's vineyard, he's offering exchange. He's not ready to steal it. He says, well, if you won't sell it to me, then I'll trade you something better for it. Still, there is this limitation in that. But Naboth says no. We've seen that before, right? Jezebel comes on the scene, the Sidonian princess who worshiped Baal. What's her objective now? Well, she sees that he's depressed. He's got his face turned to the wall. What's going on here? He explains what the circumstances are. She doesn't have the same limitations that he has. if he's operating in any way by his Jewish background. She doesn't have that limitation, and her approach is, I'll handle it. And so what she does is she hires what we talked about the other night, these worthless men, these sons of Belial or sons of the devil, and they come and they bear false witness against Naboth and say that he has cursed God, and he is then executed, and she comes to her husband Ahab and said, go in and take the vineyard. The desire for pleasure. Satan distorts it into murder, fighting, quarreling, and in this text here in James chapter 4, James describes these that he's writing to, saying, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So he condemns them not of sexual immorality, but allowing their pleasure seeking to become primary and reduce their relationship to God because they are friends with the world, and that leads to hostility toward God. See the distortions? Now recognize that who James is writing to here. These are the people of God. Are the people of God vulnerable? Yes. That's why this record is left for us. It means that we're vulnerable. He's calling our attention to these things. So the one thing that we all have in common is our desires. And the devil seeks to destroy us by using our desires against us. The Lord's instruction in all these areas are designed for our life. Satan's distortions lead to death. So, we're all vulnerable. We're weak. And we all have these desires. Is it just inevitable that we're going to be defeated? Is our situation just plain hopeless? Should we just throw in the towel and give in to sin and death? Well, God's message is, take courage. And that's what I'd have you to think about tonight, that you need to take courage. There are a variety of reasons for that. You need to understand that Satan and his demons are not capable of reproduction. Okay? So that army is not getting larger and larger and larger against you. Now somebody says, well, now wait a minute. He uses various agents, and it looks like to me that things are getting worse and worse and worse in our world. Well, that might be true. But recognize that Satan and his angels are not omnipresent. They're limited in where they can be. And they're not omniscient like God is. They don't read your mind. That sort of thing. Can't know our thoughts. The point that I'm trying to make is that Satan and his forces have their limitations. We can take some courage in that. But secondly, we can take courage in the fact that we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And it is he who comes to our aid. With the sacrifice of himself, he argues our case and presents his own blood for our forgiveness. But there's something else in the book of Hebrews that I'd like to call to your attention that we can take courage from. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and following, it says the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And generally when I look at that text, I think about how penetrating the Word of God is. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Everything's bare before the Word of God. And as I look at that text, sometimes the way that I interpret it is, well, you know, it penetrates so deeply that all of my sins are exposed. But I'm not sure that that's really the point in this text. I'm thinking that the point in this text is that the Word is powerful for us. It's powerful for us. It's not a dead Word. It is a living Word. How can I take courage? Because not only do I have this great high priest, but He has communicated to me something that is living and vital, that is able to impart life. And even though I may look at it from the standpoint of it being penetrating and revealing my sins, and certainly it does that I can take comfort and courage from the fact that this Word is not dead. Sometimes I think that we begin to think that by some stretch of pure logical force and our belief in the truth of mere words that we have power. I think this text is saying more than that. I think this text is revealing to us the powerful nature of the Word of God, and that we ought to be in the business of seeking it out. Because it is a Word that is not only living, but it is a Word that gives life. Fact of the matter is that some don't believe that the Word is living. They don't believe that the Word gives life, and so why would they seek that out? They see it as if it's something that's dead, and I'm afraid that some Christians kind of look at it that way too. We find ourselves in some difficult, challenging situation in our life, and instead of going to the living Word and trying to understand what it is that God wants me to do so that I can live here, we think, oh, well, what am I going to do now? Well, I'll ask so-and-so. I'll talk to my friends and relatives and see what they say. Well, now, if they're Christians, they may direct me right back to the Word. They may talk to me about the principles that are in the Word, because they believe it is a living Word and that it is applicable and is designed to bring life. Why didn't I go there if I believed that this Word was actually living and relevant for me, that it was productive in my life? And somebody says, well, when I find myself in a difficult situation in life, I pray. Well, that's good. But when God has given you a living Word and you're praying, don't pray for some miraculous operation. Don't expect some miraculous operation to give you the life that you need when the Word is there that God has provided, the living Word, to give you this life. And you ignore that and you ask for God's help. And the help is there. You see what I'm getting at? Let's seek it out and understand and take courage in the provision that God has made for us. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and following, it talks about how that we have this great Father who loves us and disciplines us. What does that tell you? We can take courage in the Father's discipline, in His care for us, and He's trying to help us. Not only do we have this Father, this Word, this living Word, not only do we have a high priest who understands, but in addition to that, we have each other. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 12 and following, as it talks about our relationship with each other. It says, "Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're in the business of bringing healing to each other. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Which says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." What are we talking about? We can take courage because God has granted us relationships with other people who are in the business, and they're thinking about how that they can stimulate us to love and good deeds. You know, sometimes people look at verse 25 and focus their attention on not forsaking our assembling together. But do you understand why that's important? Somebody says, "Well," I've heard people say this, "Well, I just don't get anything out of it. This is simple. I just don't get anything out of it." Well, read that text again. What are you supposed to be doing? You're considering how you can stimulate others to love and good deeds. Oh yes, you should get something out of it. You should get stimulation to love and good deeds out of it. But ladies and gentlemen, we're not assembling just for ourselves here. The ultimate objective in this is that I am assembling for the purpose of stimulating others to love and good deeds. Not just so I can come and they can stimulate me. That's important. But I want you to notice the difference here. Think about the other people that need your encouragement, that need your stimulation, that need your healing force. And give consideration to that. When you assemble, you recognize that that's important. Not just for yourself. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid that what we do is we approach our relationship with the Lord from a very selfish perspective. Well, where do we get that idea? Well, we have a desire to be right and that kind of thing, to be saved ourselves. Yes, we do. That's good. But don't distort it and make your relationship with the Lord so selfish that you miss the whole point. I say, "Well, I want to be saved." I do too. Nothing wrong with that. But there's more to it than that. There are these others. Jesus said He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a sacrifice that should give us courage. Change our perspective from selfishness to self-sacrifice. Who are those that the devil seeks? He seeks the weak, the vulnerable, the ignorant, the misguided, those that are beset with weaknesses. There are people with desires that Satan distorts into tools of destruction. That's who he seeks.
He seeks you and me.
As he struggled with the exasperating enigma of existence, Scottish agnostic Richard Holloway couldn't escape the feeling that there must be more to life than just this world. This is what he said. "This is my dilemma. I am dust and ashes, frail and wayward, riddled with fear, beset with needs, the quintessence of dust, and unto dust I shall return. But there's something else in me. Dust I may be, but troubled dust. Dust that dreams. Dust that has strong premonitions of transfigurations, of a glory in store, a destiny prepared, an inheritance that will one day be my own. So my life is spread out in a painful dialectic between ashes and glory, between weakness and transfiguration." He said, "I am a riddle to myself, an exasperating enigma, the strange duality of dust and glory." Well, ladies and gentlemen, the God of heaven has broken the grip of this dust, and he has done it through his Son, Jesus Christ. His blood is powerful for the cleansing from sin, and his word is living, and it brings life to those who are troubled. Yes, Satan seeks us out. But God our Father has sought us out too. And the question that remains for all of us is, will we be found by him? Will you be found by him? I would implore you tonight to turn away from the things of the world and turn to the Father who gave his Son for your forgiveness. You know, we talk about repentance. And we define it as a turning. And someone says, well, it involves turning from sin. And you know what? That's exactly right. It does. I'd like to suggest to you that it involves turning away from the ways of Satan and turning to the way of God. Would you place your trust in a God that cares for you, that has sacrificed his Son for your forgiveness? Would you be buried with him and allow him to raise you to new life? He's in that business of giving life. Would you place your trust in him who loves you and cares for you? And let him be your deliverer. That's the opportunity that he presents to each one of us. If, on the other hand, you've done those things for the Lord and somehow or the other you've got off on the wrong track and you're headed in the wrong direction, would you repent and appeal to this great, gracious Father for forgiveness? If you would respond to that tonight, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing this song?
Careless soul.